Jesus prepared His disciples, and He prepared them brilliantly in the 14th chapter of John. He's just about to go to the cross. He's just about to make a transition. He's just about to leave His earthly ministry, and He wants to get His disciples ready for the work that they have to do. In the 14th chapter of John, He ministers to His disciples, and He gets them ready in the following way. First of all, He clarifies His identity. There's been a lot of questions about who He is, a lot of questions about what He's about. People have asked Him, and He seems to have evaded it. They ask Him, "Who are you?" And He would say back to them, "Who do men say that I am?" He was kind of coy. He almost resisted calling Himself the Son of God and called Himself the Son of Man over and over again. And finally, the question is raised. Show us the Father. Come on, Jesus. Show us the Father. And it suffices us. And in the 9th verse of that 14th chapter of John, Jesus answers this way. "Have I been so long time with you that you don't know who I am? When you have seen me, you have seen the Father. For I and the Father are one." Nothing could be more clear than that. Jesus declares Himself to be God in that statement. He declares Himself to be God without any question. He declares Himself to be God with no hesitation. Those who come with other messages about who He is are wrong. For either He is God or He is the greatest liar that has ever existed. Jesus says to His disciples, "If you're going to go forth into the world and declare me to the world, you have to know who I am. I am God. I and the Father are one." It's so important that He does that, because in just a little while He's going to go to the cross. And on the cross He's going to attempt to accomplish what only God Himself could accomplish. He's going to die for the sins of the world. Now there are two ways of looking at the cross, objectively and subjectively. Objectively, when He died on the cross, all of the sins for which we should be punished, He took upon Himself, and He endured the punishment for it. It's a done deal. When Jesus died on the cross, everything for which you should be punished and everything for which I should be punished, He took upon Himself, and He went through the hell that you should go through and that I should go through on Calvary. Only God could have pulled off what He pulled off that day. And thus it's crucial that we understand who He is. He is God because He's going to do what only God can do. He's going to go to a cross and on that cross endure the punishment that is due every human being that has ever lived. It's an incredible fact, but it is a fact. Jesus is God, and because He is God, on the cross He endures our punishment. I was in an airport in Richmond, Virginia. I was waiting to catch the plane. We were seated on the chairs around the waiting area. And a young man was working the crowd. He had tracts and he was giving out the gospel, and he got to this one old guy. The old man was a black man. He had white hair. He was a very, very handsome looking old man, sound asleep. Just sound asleep. The young evangelist tapped him on the knee, and the old guy woke up, and he said, "Yeah? What is it?" The young fellow said, "Excuse me, sir, are you saved?" The old guy said, "Yeah. I suppose I'm saved. Yeah, I'm saved." He said, "Can you tell me exactly when you were saved?" The old guy said, "Well, not exactly. It was about 2,000 years ago." That's not bad theology. And then he added, I just found out about it recently. In a real sense, your salvation is an accomplished fact, is it not? 2,000 years ago, Jesus went to the cross, and all the sins for which you should be punished, he took upon himself and endured for you and me. That's the good news of the gospel. But there's more to it than that. There's a subjective side. Because Jesus was God, he was able to experience time as we experience time. What I mean is simple. Time for God is very different than it is for us, because for us, time occurs in a historical progression. With God, all of time occurs in the now. Imagine, if you can, if I took you and put you in a rocket and sent you into outer space and asked you to travel in that rocket at the speed of 160,000 miles per second relative to us. I tell you that for a very important reason. Because according to Einstein's theory of relativity, the faster we go, the more time is compressed. So if I asked you to travel in that rocket at 160,000 miles per second for 10 years, and you came back and you were 10 years older, here's the remarkable thing. You would be 10 years older, but all the rest of us would be 20 years older. You see, if you were traveling at 160,000 miles per second relative to us, our 20 years would be compressed into 10 years of your time. If we could get you traveling at 170,000 miles a second, our 20 years would be compressed into one day of your time. And here's the clincher. If we could get you traveling at 186,000 miles per second, that's the speed of light. Now, you can't travel that fast because as you approach the speed of light, say the physicist, mass increases outward in a geometric progression to infinity. So don't let anybody say you're fat. Just say, I'm traveling too fast. But if it was possible for us to get you traveling at the speed of light without total disintegration, this is the remarkable fact. All of human history would be compressed into the instantaneous now. If you were traveling at 186,000 miles per second relative to us, all of time would occur simultaneously. Every moment in history would be compressed into the instantaneous now. And the reason why I want to communicate that to you is this. Because Jesus is God, he experiences time just like that. All of time is compressed into a now. All of history for Jesus on the cross occurs in the immediate instant. God experiences time like that, and so Jesus being God experiences time like that. The very name of God, I am that I am, God never was, God never will be. He said, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. When they asked Jesus about himself, he said, before Abraham was. Before Abraham was, I am. He called himself the great I am. And the reason why he called himself the great I am, the reason why God says I am that I am, is that for God, everything happens now. Everything happens now. And on the cross, because Jesus is God, everything in human history occurred to him and is occurring to him as he hangs on the cross. That means if everything happens now with Jesus, as he hangs on the cross 2,000 years ago, he was and is simultaneous with you sitting here tonight. Do you grasp that? Do you grasp the fact that Jesus on the cross and you sitting here are occurring at the instantaneous, simultaneous moment? There reason that is so significant is because Jesus, from the cross, would reach out to you tonight, and in His instantaneous now, in this very moment, from the cross, He will reach into your life, and like a sponge, absorb from you everything that's dirty, everything that's ugly, everything that's sinful, everything that's condemnable. And He will absorb it into His own body. Please grasp this. In an objective sense, your salvation is completed. In a subjective sense, Jesus, at this very moment, wants to not only be punished for your sins, He wants to, at this moment, cleanse you. Cleanse you. He wants to reach out from Calvary, invade you, and like a magnet, absorb, as though they were iron filings, everything that's sinful and ugly and despicable about you, and make it His own. One of my students asked me, "Doctor, who do you think is the most evil man that has ever lived?" I said, "That's easy. It's not Hitler. It's not the Genghis Khan. The most evil man that has ever lived is a man who never committed a sin. It's Jesus. For on the cross, He who knew no sin, says the Scriptures, became sin." On the cross, at this very moment, if you will let Him, He will reach into you and drain from you and absorb from you and take from you everything that ought not to be. I ask you a simple question tonight. Not do you believe that He died for your sins and endured the punishment. I'm not asking you, do you believe what the Scripture says when it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The cross, He was condemned in our place." That's the question. Here's the question. Cleansed by... Are there... Ought to... Perhaps there are some sexual things. I mention that because one of the most memorable passages in St. Augustine's Confession are these lines. "O Lord, deliver me from lust, but not yet." I wonder how many of us are hanging on to something dirty. How many of us are into something despicable and dirty, and you love it, and you don't want to let it go. But Jesus reaches out from Calvary at this very moment and asks you to confess your sins. Here's what it says in 1 John. "If you will confess your sin, He is faithful and He is just, and He will," I love this word, "cleanse you." Cleanse you. I'm calling upon you to open up your life right now, to open up your soul right now, and to let Jesus reach out from Calvary, to let Jesus touch you. And as He touches you, absorb into His own body, into His own flesh, everything about me and everything about you that needs to be removed. I don't know what your sin is tonight. I don't know what's in your heart. I don't know what secrets you have. I don't know how many of you are sexually involved in ways that you shouldn't be. I don't know how many of you have deceptions, meanness. I don't know how many of you have dirt in your life. But here is the message of the night. Jesus is reaching out from Calvary. And if you will let Him, He will reach into you. He on the cross, you sitting here, are occurring simultaneously. And if you will confess your sin from Calvary in this instantaneous now, in His instantaneous now, He will reach into your life and absorb from you what is dirty and ugly and make it His own. Oh, how He loves you. Do you understand anything of how much He loves you? Nobody has ever hated sin like Jesus hates sin. But His love for you is greater than His hate for sin. So great is His love that He who despises sin is ready to absorb it into His own body and become everything about you and everything about me that is despicable and ugly. When I think of what He had to go through, it's no wonder that He cried in Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, is there a plan B? Father, do I have to go through this?" It wasn't that He was afraid of dying. He knew that if He died, He would rise again. He had predicted His own resurrection. Had He not? As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and came out, "So I'll come back from the grave. Tear down this temple," He said, "in 3 days I will rebuild it." He wasn't afraid of dying, nor was He afraid of the pain, even though death is an excruciating thing. This is what He was afraid of. He knew that on the cross, He would reach forward and backward in time. He would be contemporaneous with every human being that ever lived. And on the cross, He would absorb from throughout all of history all the sins and all the filth and all the dirt of us all. Jesus, on Calvary, 2,000 years ago, is simultaneous with us tonight. And from the cross, He would absorb into Himself all of that dirt and filth, all of that meanness, selfishness and pride. He would absorb it all into Himself, and He would cleanse us. He has to cleanse us, because until we are cleansed, He cannot send His Holy Spirit to dwell in us. His Spirit, says the Scripture, wants to dwell in clean temples. Your body is the temple of the Lord. He must cleanse you before He can enter into you with His Spirit. And when that Spirit enters into you, oh, the things that happen. I'm only going to pick one of them tonight, just one of them. For in the 12th verse of that 14th chapter of John, He says, "I'm not only going to die on the cross for your sins, and I'm not only going to cleanse you, and I'm going to ascend to the Father. And then after I ascend to heaven, I'm going to come back in another form. I've been with you in a physical form. I'm going to come back to you as the Holy Spirit, and I will fill you if you will allow me to cleanse you. I will fill you. And when I fill you," here it comes, listen to this, "the works that I have done, ye shall do, and greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto my Father." What a verse! No, He doesn't say you might do it, you could do it if you had enough faith, you possibly could achieve this if you would just... He says, "This is what you will do." What did He mean by this? Did He mean His miracles? I believe in miracles today. I have seen miracles in the church. I have seen healing. I have seen wonderful things, but of all the wonderful things I have seen, I have never seen any miracles in the church that have matched what Jesus did. Have you? I mean, He walked on water. He raised up dead people. He cleared the sicknesses of lepers. I mean, He really did hot stuff. Now, I've seen people get healed in churches. I've seen all kinds of wonderful things. I've never seen hair grow, but I've seen everything else. Did you ever notice that men who look like me never wear turtleneck sweaters? Did you ever notice that? I'm afraid of going around all day looking like a roll-on deodorant, you know. I mean, so I never wear one of those. But people, let me say this about the miracles. They were all wonderful. But let me tell you quite frankly, none of the miracles except His own resurrection had any lasting significance. Agreed? It's neat to perform a miracle. It's just that it has no lasting significance. I mean, He raises up Lazarus from the dead. What happens to Lazarus? He dies. Big deal. What's he get out of it? A few more years of taxes. He feeds 5,000 people one day. Guess what they were the next day? Hungry. He clears up some leprosy and the poor suckers die of something else. If all you look for when you look for the greater works of Jesus is miracles, you miss the point. Miracles are not the most important thing we do. They certainly weren't the most important thing that Jesus did. The miracles, if you look at them carefully, are not simply expressions of His power. They are expressions of His love. Now, I've heard a great deal these days about power evangelism. I'm interested in love evangelism. Because you can show me all those power tricks and it doesn't cut the mustard with me. Because you can speak with the tongues of men and of angels. But if you haven't got love, you're a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Oh, have you heard about Reverend so-and-so? He can perform miracles. You can have all faith so you can remove mountains, but if you haven't got love, it doesn't amount to anything. You can have the gift of prophecy. I got a book on prophecy. It's a bestseller in America. It's Why the World Will Come to an End in 1993. I've never quite figured out our fascination for figuring out the date. I am not on the program committee. I'm on the welcoming committee. Did you get that? Here's Jesus. He goes to Cana. He's going to perform a miracle. He doesn't know it when he gets there, but his mother's got something up her sleeve. They're halfway through the feast. And they're running out of, since we're Baptist, grape juice. And Jesus looks around. And he realizes what's going on. Here's a couple. It's supposed to be the greatest day of their lives, but instead it's turning into a fiasco. They're going to be shamed because they're running out of wine. And that is a disgrace in the ancient world. We have no concept of shame in the English-speaking world. Shame is not a big word with us. Guilt is, but shame is not. We are a guilt-ridden people, not a shame-ridden people. But these were people who were afraid of being shamed. The father of the household is horrified. He mortgaged the house. He took all the money out of the bank to buy enough food, to buy enough wine. But they're running out. This rabbi from Nazareth has showed up with his gang, and they've been guzzling the stuff all afternoon. And they're running out. And Jesus is there. And Mary muzzles up to Jesus. Note, he's never performed a miracle. And she tells him it's time to perform one. Do something, Jesus. Do something. I know you've never performed a miracle, but then you never have lived up to your potential. And for the young people who are here, Jesus' answer might be your answer. He says, "What have I to do with thee, woman?" Which is an ancient way of saying, "Mom, get off my back." But she keeps on pushing and pushing. Why does Jesus change the water into wine? Is it because he wants to do a little trick that will impress the people, that will draw some disciples, that will in fact convert some folk? No! He performs the miracle for one reason and one reason alone. His heart goes out to an embarrassed father and heartbroken children. He sees the humiliation of people. He feels their hurt. And his love forces him to act. There's another scene. They're coming out of Nahum. This funeral party, every once in a while on the evening news, they show you Middle East people when somebody's been killed in those Arab-Israeli struggles. And you see these Middle East people screaming. Now, Aussies and Americans, we are restrained people. We think it's neat to go to a funeral and not cry or scream. But in the ancient world, they go wild with sorrow. And they beat themselves and tear their clothing and throw dirt on their heads. And this funeral party is coming out of Nahum. This woman has lost her only son. And she's a widow. Death has hit her twice. First she lost her husband, now her son. Who would support her? There was no Social Security, no welfare state. She was doomed. And she had lost everybody that meant anything to her in death. And she's crying and she's screaming, "Please don't tell me her faith was responsible." She doesn't even know who Jesus is. Jesus and his disciples are coming towards Nahum as this funeral party is coming out of Nahum, and they pass. The scripture says that the people were rejoicing, the disciples and Jesus were rejoicing. They were probably singing something, I don't know, probably Kumbaya. Can't you just hear it? "Someone's crying, Lord, come by here." And Jesus looks at this dead man and looks at his horrified, beaten, battered, tear-filled mother. And he is moved with compassion, says the scripture. He is moved by compassion. No attempt to perform a miracle to impress the crowd. I really don't like that kind of evangelism that says, if we can just impress the crowd with a miracle or two, they'll be converted. The world is not waiting for our miracles. The world is waiting for our love. And he puts the hand on this woman and raises her up. His love manifests itself. Please, I could tell you miracle stories because I have had miracle stories in my own life. But let me tell you this instead. The last time I was in Haiti, where we have some of our missionary work, I stayed overnight in a Holiday Inn near the airport in Port-au-Prince. As I got out of the taxi cab and started towards the entrance of the Holiday Inn, three little Haitian girls intercepted me. And the one in the middle said, "Mister, for $10, I'll do anything you want me to do. And I'll do it all night long." I looked at her friend who had her lipstick on crooked. I looked at her in her little mini skirt. It's hard to look sexy when you're 15 and hungry. And I said, can I have you for $10? She said, yes. I said, and what about you? I said to the third one, can I have you? She said, yes. I said, fine. I said, I've got $30. I want you up in my room. I'm in 210. I want you up in a half hour. I will pay you then. I rushed up to my room. I called down to the concierge. I said, I want every Walt Disney video you have. I called down to the restaurant and I asked for four dishes of ice cream with syrup and whipped cream and all the stuff. And in a half hour, there was a knock on the door and these three frightened little prostitutes came in and sat down on the edge of the bed. And then the videos came and the ice cream came. And I watched their faces light up when they realized what was happening. And we played the videos and ate the ice cream till 2 o'clock in the morning. And one by one, these little prostitutes fell asleep on the bed. And as I sat there in my stuffed chair, looking at these innocent little girls, sprawled out on the bed, I said to myself, nothing's changed. You did not know enough Creole to tell them about Jesus. Nothing's changed. Tomorrow they will be back on the street selling their little bodies to Dirty John's. Nothing's changed. Tomorrow the filth and the degradation and the humiliation of these precious children will continue. Nothing's changed. And then the voice that said to me, but Tony, for one night, you let them be little girls again. And Jesus said, the works that I do, ye shall do, and greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto my Father. I have never walked on water. I have never moved a mountain. I have never resurrected the dead, but I have loved in the name of Jesus. A friend of mine lives in Bel Air, California, and there's a department store there named Nordstrom's. Upscale. It costs $50 just to spit in the place. I mean, it's upscale. Every Christmas she loves to go in there because the decorations are so magnificent. And there's live music, piano playing, singing on every floor. The ambience is overwhelmingly beautiful. She can't afford anything in the store. It's too expensive. But she takes a Nordstrom's shopping bag, fills it with tissue paper, and wanders around pretending she's shopping just to take in the scene. She's up on the top floor where the most expensive women's dresses are for sale when the lift doors open. And out steps a bag lady, a street lady, dirty and filthy, stench, powerful, holding all of her belongings in a gym bag, just standing there. The odor was detectable 10 yards away. My friend Claire said, I fully expected the two security guards would get her and hustle her away, but instead, an attractive and dignified saleswoman came over and said, excuse me, ma'am, can I help you? Claire said, I couldn't believe it. There was no sale here. This was a bag lady, a street lady, a schizophrenic. The woman said, I want a dress. What kind of dress? Was the gentle answer. A party dress, said the lady. Follow me, said the saleswoman. Claire said, I was stunned. The woman took her over to this array of dresses, the least expensive of which was $2,000. And they talked for 10 minutes about which color would look good on this woman. And after they had picked 3 dresses off the rack, the saleswoman said to the dirty, filthy, gruesome bag lady, "Would you follow me to the dressing room?" And they went into a dressing room, and Claire said, "I got into the dressing room right next to it so I could listen. I couldn't believe what I was hearing." And for another 15 minutes, they tried on these dresses. And finally, the bag lady said, "I'm not going to buy a dress today. I don't want anything." The saleswoman said, "Oh, that's all right. Here's my card. If you come back to Nordstrom's department store again, please, oh, please ask for me. I would consider it such an honor to wait on you again." And when the woman left and the salesperson came out of the dressing room carrying the dresses, my friend Claire intercepted her and said, "Excuse me, I have to ask you just one question. Are you a Christian?" And the woman said, "That's strange that you should ask that out of nowhere." "Well, yes, I am, but how did you know?" And Jesus said, "The works that I do, ye shall do also, and greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto my Father." One last story. 2 students. They graduated together from the Christian university where I teach. One of them I took with me to Haiti. I showed him our mission work, and up in the northern part of the country, I took him to our hospital in Lembe. There were some 600 people lined up that morning for medical care. We had 1 doctor, 2 nurses. They could only take care of about 75. That meant about 525 people turned away without any help at all. When my friend Charles saw that, when my student saw that, he said, "I'm going to complete my medical training and I'm going to come back here as a missionary doctor and I'm going to take care of these people. It's not going to happen like this again." Well, I met Charles in New York just a year ago. I met him on the streets of New York. He did complete his education and become a doctor. But he's not a missionary doctor. Do you know what he's doing? Cosmetic surgery. And not the kind that makes any sense. You know the kind I'm talking about, don't you? And I said to him with all the sarcasm I could muster, I said, "Charlie, when you stand before the judgment seat of God, the scripture says you will have to lay before him the fruit of your labor. It blows my mind." What a waste. Young people, are you going to waste your lives? Your parents have set you up for it. They said, "Stay in school." And if you ask why, they say, "Well, if you get a good education, you'll be able to get a good. And if you get a good job, you'll have a lot of. And if you have money, you'll be able to buy a lot of." Do stay in school. But the purpose of education is not to become upwardly mobile, but to become servants of Jesus Christ who are trained to use your skills in the service of others and in the love of God. You scare me. You're so attractive. I was watching you in the service. You're so attractive. You're so full of life. And you're so capable of wasting it. Because this Australian society will seduce you into consumerism before you can even blink. I never bought that prosperity theology. Make Jesus your choice and drive a Rolls Royce. I wonder where they get off with that stuff anyway. Jesus says, I hear these evangelists say, if you trust in Jesus, do I have that down pat? If you trust in Jesus, you will prosper. You will have wealth. Jesus will not treat his children any other way than to make them rich. And Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests. You follow me, you probably won't end up with a place to lay your head. Now, either those evangelists are right, or Jesus is right. You can't have it both ways. Hey, I'm only here for a week and I'm flying home. I can say anything, man. I have another student that graduated with my friend. His name's Brian Stevenson. A black guy, African American. Graduated from Eastern at the top of the class. He went on for law school at Harvard University, which is our premier school. He graduated from Harvard, top of the class. He clerked for a Supreme Court judge in Washington. You have no idea how much money a lawyer who graduates from Harvard and clerks for a Supreme Court judge who's African American can earn in the United States, but $250,000 is beginning salary. But he's not earning $250,000. He lives in a one-room flat in Montgomery, Alabama. And every morning, he gets up and goes down to the jailhouse in the prison and defends people who are on death row who can't afford a good lawyer. And when I pressed him as to whether or not he believed in capital punishment, he said, "You missed the point. You see, Tony, in spite of all the claims to this being a democracy, the reality is this. That there are two kinds of justice in this world. There's one kind of justice for the rich and the powerful. And there's another kind of justice for the poor and the oppressed. The poor don't get justice because they can't afford the best lawyers." And then he added, "Except in Montgomery, Alabama. For in Montgomery, Alabama, I speak for the poor." Tony, he said with enthusiasm, "I speak for the poor. And Tony, I'm good." And I said to myself, "Oh, Brian, you don't know how good you are." And Jesus says to the likes of Brian, "The works that I do, ye shall do, and greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto my Father." I believe in miracles. I would like to perform miracles. But if there's a choice between expressing the power of God and expressing the love of God, I will choose to express the love of God any day of the week. And let me add this. If we're going to have a spiritual harvest in Australia, it's not because we will awe them with miracles. If we're going to have a spiritual harvest in this country, it's because they will see our sacrificial love. Given a choice between the miracles of faith healers and the loving sacrifice of Mother Teresa, the world is more impressed with the latter than the former. You say, how will they know that we are really disciples of Jesus and that we come in the name of Jesus? And Jesus said this, in that same passage of Scripture, "And herein will men know that you are my disciples, in that ye love one another. And greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus in the incarnation could only be in one place at one time. Thus, the loving work that he could do was limited. But sitting here tonight, there's some 1,500 of us. And through us, His love can be expressed in 1,500 different places in any given day. And with that love, the message of the Savior, who cleanses, empowers, and enables us to do the greater works. You can't perform miracles like Jesus. And personally, I don't think it's that big of a deal. But you can reach out in love with a message. You can reach out in love with deeds. You can make the love of Jesus felt in the place where you work, and in the place where you live, in the place where you go to school. And if you do it right, you'll win people to Jesus. I prepare you with this message. Jesus clarifies His deity and promises us the Holy Spirit